this morning we are in Acts chapter 3, and let me get you to turn in your Bible there if you would, Acts chapter 3. But as you're turning, let me ask you a question. How many times have you seen them? How many times have you seen the who sit under the big oaks out in front of Walmart? Or the folks who sit at the corner of David Walker and 441 at that light? They sit there sometimes with a dog and sometimes, you know, a couple, sometimes one or two. How many times have you seen the fellows who are camping out on 441 near the relatively new dentist office there on the lake? How many times have you seen them? Have you really seen them? They're looking for a handout. They're holding a sign. They're asking for help. They're begging. They want your sympathy. They want your donation. They're there almost every day. You know, there's some things that never change. What is true for us today and was true back in the days of the disciples, in the days of Jesus post-resurrection. There were those who begged and who went to a place that had high traffic so that they could be seen, so that they could ask for a handout, so that they could beg. Every day, outside the temple gate, there was a lame man who was carried there. And all day, every day, millions upon millions of times, no doubt, he said, alms, alms, alms for the poor, alms for the needy. And asked for a handout, asked for help. And this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 3, we're going to see that that lame man got way more than what he was asking for. He got the deepest kind of help. And so this morning, let's join together as we read through Acts chapter 3. Luke wrote Acts chapter 3. Luke, this is not Luke, okay? Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And let's join Peter and John as they're going into the temple at the hour of prayer. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Let us give it our careful attention this morning. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So Peter and John, about to go into the temple, or seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, I pray this morning that we might be like those who were at the beautiful gate that day. That we would be like those who saw this lame man walk for the first time. That we would be amazed, that we would be filled with wonder and amazement at what you have done. Oh, Father, would you show us the real miracle here today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we walk through the book of Acts, I want to be sure that we not lose sight of the forest as we look at all the trees. I want to be sure that you kind of get the context of where we are. Now, you know, the book of Acts is the book of the beginnings of the things that the Holy Spirit began to do in the church, in the early church. It is the place where the church becomes what it's called to be. The church comes into being in a very real way. Now, there's an Old Testament church that is very real and that we're a part of, and it was an ongoing, but it's a new permutation. God is doing something new here. The first three chapters of Acts actually form kind of a triad, if you will. It's kind of a three-legged stool that begin to show us what God is doing in space and time. They're focused on how the Holy Spirit empowered the church to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. These first three chapters are talking about how the church carried out her calling to be a witness to Jesus Christ. The first chapter shows us the apostles, and they're gathered and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Then the second chapter marks the coming of the Spirit. The second chapter, David did a great job for us last week with the end of that, talking about the doctrine of the church and those kind of things. And now, in the third chapter, we come to the place where the apostles are empowered by the Spirit and they carry out the tasks that they've been given to do. So here in chapter 3, we're kind of told about the ideas that were presented in chapter 2 are developed for us. In chapter 2, I'm going to describe chapter 2 for you this way. Chapter 2 is kind of like the vision statement. It's kind of like the theology that lies behind the doctrine of the church. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 42. The scriptures say that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's to the preaching of the word. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were participating in communion. They were participating in prayer. They were participating in fellowship. They were together under the teaching of the Word of God. That's what the church was to be about. The church was to be engaged and active in the world. So we're given an analysis of the church in operation. And now we're going to see what these people are enabled to do. Chapter 3 begins what I'm going to call an illustration of chapter 2. You got the theology, now let's apply the theology. Chapter 3 is applied theology. It's about how the church did all those things that it did, how God worked, how God's Spirit began to work. I think one of the beautiful things about the Scriptures as a whole is that the Scriptures are full of didactic teaching. They are teaching us ideas and principles and values and those kinds of things. But the Scriptures are not just an intellectual exercise. They are very practical and pragmatic, and they meet life where life is lived. Chapter 3 begins to show us how the disciples put the gospel in action as something that is living and that is real. And that's really what I'm anxious to deal with today, this morning. It is to talk about how they began to do the things that the church was called to do. There's always that danger of somehow thinking that Christianity is just an abstract intellectual exercise. You know, and we're Presbyterians. You know who we are. We're the frozen chosen, right? We're supposed to be heady and theological and practical. You know, practicality is not maybe what. We have Scottish roots too. We're also known to be tightwads and to be penny pitchers and that. But neither one of those images are true, are they? We're to take our faith. We're to take the things that we know, the things that God has taught us, and we are to make them available, make them real, make them alive in the world. So here's the church in action. The church, for the very first time, you remember who these people are, right? These are the very first, quote-unquote, Christians. These are people who, post-resurrection, but who are still going to the temple for the hour of prayer. So these are the first believers. These are the first converts to Christianity. And they're facing the world. They've been filled with the Spirit. They've been taught the Word. They are carrying out the doctrine that the apostles teach. They're carrying out those four means of grace that we talked about last week. and now they face the world as it is, and that's the business of the church. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, are to take the good news of the gospel to the lost, and we're to seek and to save that which is lost as Jesus did. We're to go to the world. Christ has left the church to continue his work in this world. And he's made us his disciples, his agents, those who would carry the good news of the gospel. The power of God's salvation not only creates a generosity, but it also drives a concern for the weak and for the lost and for those who know not the Savior. Peter and John interact with this beggar. And you know what? That beggar is not just some unknown person who's hanging out under the oak trees by Walmart. He's not a statistic. He's not just a Vietnam veteran who's got PTSD and a drug problem who's just hanging out on the corner at David Walker. He's not a statistic. Peter and John look at that beggar and they have mercy on his heart. They see his deepest need. They want to meet him with healing power here. They don't have money. They don't have financial ability or anything else. They have Jesus Christ. I want to say to you this morning that there is something really valuable and important here that we need to understand about the work of the church. I shared this with the first worship service, and I'll share it again this morning. This was when I was in seminary. This very passage was the passage that my second year of seminary, I was assigned to preach from the pulpit at Grace Chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary. And when you do that, when you preach as a middler, they called us, when you preach as a middler, you have your classmates in front of you, and you have three professors in front of you, okay? And at Grace Chapel and Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Grace Chapel's pulpit is a pulpit that's on a platform. It's got stairway leading up to it, and the platform, I promise you, is this wide, okay? And it's about this deep. Okay, now I'm a big guy. That makes me a little uncomfortable. And it's also eye level with the balcony, okay? When a big guy like me gets in a pulpit like that and the platform, the lectern platform, is a little bit shorter than this one, I look like a buzzard hanging on a tree waiting for something to die. Be that as it may, this is the second time in my life I've ever preached. They've given me this text. I've got the professor of biblical theology, Greek New Testament, Dr. Jim DeYoung. I've got systematics theology professor, and I've got a preaching professor sitting in front of me, as well as my classmates. And they've all got a piece of paper and a pencil, and they are critiquing me, okay? I preach to the best of my ability. I do my work, and I prepare, and I preach. It's not a very good sermon. My wife endured it, so you could ask her. She'll tell you it was terrible. The first thing out of Dr. DeYoung's mouth was, "Well, Richard, when I preached that passage, I didn't preach it that way." And I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is not going well. Well, I will tell you this, that all three of my professors said, "You know, when I preached that passage, I did. And I thought to myself, oh my. My classmates were a little more merciful because they knew I was going to get a chance to evaluate them. But I want to tell you something. As I look at this passage, I come to this passage this morning with fresh eyes and with a fresh heart. And I will tell you that I'm not preaching this passage the way any one of those three guys did or the way I did. I'm coming to this passage with a new heart about this passage because I think there's something here that is vitally important for New Hope Presbyterian Church in 2021. I think there's something that God is teaching us here that we need to hear. Let's get the setting in place. Let's fix that in our minds, and then we're going to talk about the application of that in just a minute. Peter and John, they're going into the temple at the time of prayer. I don't know what translation you use. It may say the ninth hour. It may say 3 o'clock. The Jewish people used a 12-hour clock instead of a 24-hour clock. That's why the difference in time. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. It's when the lambs were slain. It's the time of sacrifice. It's a time of prayer. They're gathering. And the apostolic church had not yet broken with the temple. They were still coming, these new believers. Now remember, we're in the very beginning stages of the church. They haven't broken away from the temple yet. They're still going to the temple for worship. They're still carrying out their regular practices there. Even after the crucifixion and resurrection, ascension, and after Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus continued to be observant Jews. They were faithful to do what God had instructed them to do. They went on with prayer at the appointed times, at the appointed places, and that's what's happening. Peter and John. And David did a great job last week talking about the theology of the church and talking about the marks of the church. He told us that there was at least 3,120 people who had come to faith in Christ. There were probably more. And I imagine just for a minute, I don't think all 3,120 plus were following Peter and John into the temple. But I'm going to say to you that there was probably a pretty big crowd of believers, of followers of Christ, of Christians, of Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ, who were going into the temple that day. So that lame beggar is begging, and there's a huge crowd of people passing by, and Peter and John are in the midst of that. They've gathered for the time of prayer. And you know what? One of the purposes, I believe, that Peter and John and the early Christians, one of the purposes they had in continuing to go to the temple at the hour of prayer like they had been doing, was because they understood that that is the place where they would encounter the most of their Jewish brothers and sisters who needed to hear the gospel that faith in Jesus Christ puts aside the death of the Lamb, that the Lamb of God has been slain. And by the way, you catch the importance of the time they're going? It's the hour. It's 3 o'clock. It's 9. It's the ninth hour. It's the same time. What else happened at the ninth hour? What else happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the Bible? It is finished, Jesus said as he hung from the cross. The temple curtain was torn in two. It's the hour when the sacrifice was complete. They've gathered because they know that is a great time for them to talk about Jesus Christ. They're concerned about their fellow citizens, that they might know and hear the gospel that has given them life and given them hope and freedom. Sure, they hadn't broken with the temple yet, but this group of pious Jews know that Israel's hopes are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and their fundamental task, the most basic core thing that they were called to do, is to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus, to talk about the coming judgment, to talk about the blessings of the messianic era to their friends and to their families and to those who came to the temple. The temple was a great context for witnessing to the lost. Verse 2 kind of completes the setting for you, if you will. And verse 2 says, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of entering the temple. Peter and John move along with the crowd. There's a huge number of people. There are lots of folks there. And this congenital cripple, this man who has been crippled and carried all of his life, who has never stood his own feet, is carried in, and Peter and John are right behind them, apparently, as he is being carried in. Now listen, you ought to talk to Carolyn Costello about ministering to the lame. You ought to ask her about the way they collect wheelchairs for can take the gospel around the globe to those who have physical disabilities. This man had congenital lameness. It's not like he was in an accident. It's not like he one time in his life walked and now he's unable to walk. This man has never walked. He's never stood on his own two feet unaided. He's never run. He's never jumped. He's never done anything like that. He's always been carried. Think about that for just a minute. Think about all the implications that has with it. He's helpless. He is in his helpless condition, carried to the gate that separates, if you look at verse 2, it separates the court of the Gentile from the court of the Jews. The beautiful gate separates those two places. Have you ever looked at a picture of the temple? Maybe your back of your Bible has a map or an illustration of it or anything else. If you know anything about the temple, you'll know that it is not an easy place. It's not like all handicap access, okay? It's not all one level. There are a number of steps to get into the court of the Gentiles. So this lame man's friends or family, whoever are carrying him on this gurney, carry him up those steps to get him in. And then the gate is at the court of the Jews. It means they have to go up another set of steps. It is no small task to carry this man up all those steps. That says something about the love and the care and the concern that at least his friends and family had for this man. They go to great effort to be sure that he's at a place. And by the way, I'm going to be honest. This lame beggar is at the best spot he could be at. He is at the very prime location. This is a number one prime location for someone who is soliciting alms from those that pass by. The Jews viewed almsgiving as a meritorious act that earned you the smile of God, earned you God's pleasure. They thought it was something good and healthy and right. And you know the story of the Samaritan and you know other things like that out of the scriptures where we have those kind of illustrations. He's in the primo spot. He's at one of the highest elevations in the city of Jerusalem. He is in the most beautiful gate in the whole temple environs. In fact, Josephus describes the gate beautiful as it was 50 cubits wide and 40 cubits high. It was made of Corinthian bronze. And Josephus says that the beautiful gate was more beautiful, was more fantastic, more ornate and overwhelming than even the gates, the other gates that were inlaid with gold and silver and that kind of thing. Apparently it was breathtaking. So you're in this beautiful spot. You're elevated in the temple area, and the vistas out in front of you are the city of Jerusalem. You can see for miles. Apparently, he is in the absolute best spot. There are hundreds upon hundreds of people who pass by him day in and day out, and all day long, he sits. Alms. Alms for the poor. Alms. He's there in a wonderful place. Think about the contrast, too, by the way. You've got this lame beggar who is carried in on a gurney, who no doubt shows his poverty by the way he's dressed and by just his physical nature, and he's in the most beautiful spot. Drawing out the hearts of those who would give. Perfect place to solicit funds. Brian Brooks this morning mentioned that the guy had a profit center going on there. Wonder if he paid his family and his friends. You know, wonder if he had a little business. I don't know. I think that maybe reading more into the text is there, but could have. He was in a spot that profited him well. Well, look at the text. the text says that as he's sitting there in the beautiful gate, verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He's there, Peter and John, with no doubt a crowd behind them, are about to enter. And he calls out for alms, just like he's done a gazillion times, over and over again, all day long. And I don't know about you, but you know that the most human response to someone who's begging is to turn away, is not to look at them in the eye. It's because you don't want to be engaged. You don't want to have to interact with them. And let's be honest, you think to yourself, I don't want to give you money. You know, I feel bad about the way you are begging, but I don't want, you know. That's the human response. That is the normal human response to those kind of things. But what happens in our text here? Look at verse 3 and 4. It says that this lame man got something he really didn't expect. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And look at verse 4. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. So both of the disciples look at him. And then they say, look at us. Now that's not just any like, look at us. It's kind of like, look at us. They command him. They speak with power to him. And so the lame man fixes his gaze, his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. This has happened hundreds of times. This lame man cries out for alms for the poor, and someone who is walking into the temple will walk by, and they will casually gaze over at him and drop some coins into his lap or into his purse or basket or whatever he's gathering his funds in. But Peter and John say, look at us. And he looks at them, and something amazing begins to happen. He gives them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 5 says, can't you just visualize this? If you were the beggar, you would be watching their hands. You would be thinking, okay, they're going to reach in their back pocket and they're going to pull their wallet out and they're going to drop a dollar or they're going to drop a $10 bill into my basket here. He's watching their hands. They're watching for the wallet, watching for the money about to come. And he's kind of in a state of eager anticipation. Okay, what are they going to give me? Peter says those incredible words. He says to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I'm betting Peter said that with a little vigor. What do you think? An incredible moment. This guy is no stage plant for a healing service, okay? This guy is really and truly congenitally lame. Everybody knows it. Everybody's seen him. This man is known by everyone in the temple complex, just like we know the beggars by Walmart, just like we see those guys at David Walker. And Peter, I'm sure it was Peter, took him by the hand, by the right hand, and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. This is where the miracles take place. And I said miracles. There are two things that happen here. Oh, this guy is physically healed. And maybe only medical folks will appreciate this, but what Dr. Luke does here in our text in Acts chapter 3 is he puts on his doctor's hat. Okay, he's using words here that he is careful to use. These words are words that are only used in this passage to talk about feet and ankles and leaping up. These words are technical words. The word translated feet, used only by Luke, occurs nowhere else in the scriptures, is a discrimination between the parts of the heel. Okay, he's... specifically about this man's foot. The phrase ankle bones is, again, a medical phrase that's found nowhere else. The words leaping up describe the coming together suddenly into socket of something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. This is a very careful medical description of what happened in connection to this man. The miracle takes place. Peter reaches down and grabs him by his right hand and pulls him up. And immediately, he is whole. He is healed. He is restored to health. Now listen, sometimes we miss the drama and the significance of a miracle like that because we don't allow our imaginations to catch the fact that this happened instantaneously. This wasn't something that took a long process. He didn't have to go to physical therapy and occupational therapy and all of that kind of thing. This happened like that. Peter reached down, pulled him up, and he was healed. The text says that he jumped to his feet, he began to walk. Maybe those steps were kind of like, you know, like a tentative step, like, well, this is true. I can walk. Maybe the second step was a little more vigorous, a little more sturdy. And then the text says he was hopping around the temple terrace. He was leaping around. He was praising the Lord. He was not being a Presbyterian. Okay? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! I've been healed! Can you believe it? Look at what's happened. That's exactly what this guy is doing. And let me tell you something. Everybody in the temple courts heard him, saw him, knew who he was. And what does the text say? They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. A physical miracle took place as this man begins to leap and jump and praise God for what he's done. And everybody is astounded. That was Peter. That's Peter, that's the guy that didn't he betray Jesus a while back? Didn't he cut that guy's ear at the Garden of Gethsemane? That's Peter. That's John. Isn't John that one who is Jesus' buddy? Who was Jesus' friend? Who was his soulmate in so many ways? Wow. Hopping, leaping around the temple. Beautiful scene. What happened was a miracle. A miracle. So I need to ask you the question, what's a miracle? You know, we live in a scientific age, don't we? I'm going to tell you that Martin Lloyd-Jones was great help to me here as I was studying this week. But in the last 2 weeks, I've had the opportunity to talk to other people about the gospel. And the thing that I have seen that seems to be the most common place where people are coming from, the most common worldview that I've encountered of late, has been that those who have looked at the Bible and looked at Christianity and who have said, I have trouble with the miracles in the Bible. I have trouble I had someone say the first 10 chapters of Genesis 2 weeks ago. I struggle with those because of the supernatural, because of the miracles that are there. So I want to ask the question, what is a miracle? I think our scientific age wants to refuse to believe in miracles, but I think that's a mistake of the highest order. In a miracle, what happens is the laws of nature are not broken, but God acts above the law of nature. The same God who acts in a miracle is the same God who acts in an ordinary, normal way. Let me help you think about it this way. God has made the universe normally so that things happen according to what we call what? The law of nature. I think better we ought to call it the laws of God in nature, but, you know, we call it the law of nature. So if you're sick, then you're given a treatment plan. You know, you're prescribed a medication. And you see your doctor, and he prescribes this medication, and over time and with your doctor's guidance and everything else, your body begins to heal, and that just follows the natural laws of nature. The treatment works. Even if you have the best treatment plan in the world, even if you have the best drugs in the world, the best surgical procedures in the world, even if you have the absolute best medical care, I'm going to say to you that if it's not God's will that you are healed, then you won't be healed. It is always God who heals, but God heals normally through the laws of nature, through the laws that are put in place. God normally heals indirectly by means of doctors and medicine, but sometimes he heals without them, doesn't he? Sometimes he heals directly because God is not confined or constrained by his own law. Think about it. He's the one who made the law. If he chooses to act independently of the law, then why shouldn't he? Maybe the best illustration I can think of is I am Presbyterian. I am tightwad when it comes to having someone come into my house and fix things. I just don't like to pay somebody else. I had some pocket doors that were presenting problems. And I got up on the ladder. I want to tell you, I got up there 3 or 4 times and tried to figure out how to fix the... I was the one who installed the pocket doors when I built the house, okay? I tried to figure out how to fix them. I couldn't do it. It almost killed me to call somebody to come fix them for me. I did watch him the whole time, and if they ever break again, I think I got it. But I didn't have the right tools to fix my pocket doors. Bottom line, I'd been out in my garage, and I had tried to make a tool for myself to adjust my pocket doors. I had to have something that would get up in there and would turn an Allen wrench, and I just didn't have the right thing. But next time they break, I'll have the right tool. If God chooses to fix my pocket doors with the tool, then that's all good and fine. But if he chooses to miraculously fix my pocket door, then that's his prerogative too. He doesn't have to use the tools. I don't have to use the tools, even if I made them myself. So the question is this, really and truly. What is a miracle? What does it mean that the laws of nature are broken? Scientists don't need to be nervous about that or be afraid about that. In a miracle, God in his almighty power is acting in a different way. He's not laying his laws aside, but he's temporarily acting without them. He's setting the tools aside and doing it by his own power. That's what is meant by a miracle. By definition, a miracle can't be explained in natural terms. It's something that happens outside of our normal categories. Now, people today talk about miracles in a very loose way, don't they? Oh, it was a miracle. You should have been there. You know, I was able to avoid that possum that was crossing the road, and just in a flash I saw it, you know, whatever the case may be. We ascribe all kinds of things to miracles. So, why do miracles take place? You ever asked that question? You ever thought about that? Why do they ever take place? Why did they take place in the time when our Lord was on the earth? Why are they taking place here in Acts chapter 3? And we're going to see more miracles across the book of Acts as we look at that. The answer is miracles are meant to be signs. They are meant to be demonstrations. They're meant to be proofs of almighty power. So when you read in the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels, that our Lord worked a miracle, the response of the people who were there, who saw that miracle take place, the response is that the people praised God and they were filled with fear because they saw the power of God. Think about it. They're out in the boat. The seas are tossing and turning, and Jesus calms the sea. There was fear because they understood the miracle showed the power of God. You know, the problem, I think, with folks who have trouble believing in miracles is that, honestly, they don't really believe in God. That's where the root problem is. They don't know the all-powerful, sovereign, omnipotent God of the Bible. Their God is someone who is smaller than creation and confined to creation's laws. Their God is not God because he is not outside of creation. Don't ever argue with somebody about miracles who believes like that. Argue with them about God. So here, in Acts chapter 3, we're confronted with a real miracle. But a miracle also functions another function for us as well. A miracle is a sign. And a miracle is generally also a parable. A miracle kind of has a dual function for us here. It's usually a fact of history, something that has taken place. This lame man's healing actually took place in time and space. People saw it, witnessed it, knew what had happened. But it's also meant to preach to us. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to convey a truth to us. That's exactly what this particular miracle does. Let me be clear. I think this miracle, I accept this miracle exactly as it is. It literally happened. I have no doubt about that. I think the scriptures are absolutely clear that that took place. But beyond that, I think we need to look at what it's teaching us. I don't want to just moralize or you know, make applications that are inappropriate out of this miracle. But I want to bring what I believe, the parable, what the teaching, what the intent and purpose of this miracle is to us today. I'm anxious to see it as a picture of what the church is here to do. Of what you and I are called to do in 2021. Oh my. I am persuaded that there is something for us here. You see, as I look at this miracle, as I look at the events in Acts chapter 3, I look at the parable, the teaching behind this miracle, and I look at that lame man, and that lame man represents humanity, doesn't he? Congenitally lame. Helpless. He was born that way. He had a problem that he was born with. Do you catch the parallel here? Do you see it? He is a picture of humanity in the state of sin. The Bible talks about man that way all the time. The Bible calls us sick and broken, wounded, calls us dead in our sin. Helpless, hopeless. None of us is born without sin. The Bible uses leprosy all the time to make a parallel with what sin is in our lives. Last week, we looked at that great doctrine of what the church is and what it's to be busy doing. And this morning, we're looking at the picture of the church doing that. The church sees the brokenness, the fallenness, the sin of humanity and calls humanity to faith in Christ. Look at humanity as it's pictured there outside the beautiful gate. What's the truth about humanity and sin? What's the truth about our sin? This man was born like that. He had never been any different. And that's the first message of the scriptures, isn't it? What happened? What happened in the gospel? What happened in the garden? What is it that we're not born innocent, are we? Who was born innocent? Well, Jesus was. But who was the first Adam? Jesus, this first Adam, Adam himself, was born in a state of innocence, wasn't he? Adam and Eve were given life by God in the Garden of Eden, and God looked at everything that he had created in the Garden of Eden, and even at Adam and Eve, and he said, "It is very good." And then you know what happens? Sin entered the world. none of us now are born innocent. None of us are born free from sin. In fact, the scriptures say that David says in the Psalms, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." It's astounding that anybody would dispute that. I mean, just look at the newspaper. Look at your children. Look at yourself. All of us. Nobody taught me to be disobedient. Nobody had to train me and disciple me in sinful patterns or bad habits or anything else. I've known those since before I could put words together. Man and woman were created perfect, but they rebelled and they sinned, and their progeny, all of their children since, have been born in sin. Our spiritual DNA contains the flaw of sin. That's just the truth of the matter. Sin's effect on us is to paralyze us like that man who was born lame. It's paralysis. It leads to helplessness. You know, I was thinking about the lame man. He's carted in on a gurney by his friends or by his family. He's set up to beg. He calls out all day long, alms, alms, alms for the poor. He can talk. He can reach out his hand as he asks for donations, as he asks for grace and for consideration by those who come by him. He could think. He could talk about politics. He could talk about the events of the day. He could talk about the weather. He could interact with others, but he could not heal himself. He couldn't walk. He was crippled. He was broken. That beggar is a picture of the state of the whole of humanity. The Son of God left heaven and came to earth precisely because men and women, boys and girls, are in that state. They are lost, they are paralyzed, they are helpless, they are dead in their sin. You know, we're equally paralyzed in our understanding of what it means to live true life too, right? You understand that, don't you? You know that outside of Christ, there is no real life. What is life? Can you by nature live life in its fullness outside of Christ? I don't think so. You can't live life with the kind of enjoyment and vigor and hope and the feeling that nothing is lacking, that sense of contentment outside of Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a minute. This lame beggar who has been lame since birth doesn't have the fulfillment of being able to walk and move and do the things that he wants to do. He could never do that on his own. Man outside of Christ can't do that on his own. So let the application of that sink in. When you find yourself looking around and you look at others and you think to yourself, well, maybe they're not believers, but look at all the great things that they have. Look at all the great things that they do. Look at the things that they're able to enjoy. You know that those things never bring contentment. They never bring peace. They never bring that sense of wholeness that we were created for in the Garden of Eden and that we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. So all the wealth, all the possessions, all the security, all the accolades, all the whatever is zero. Man's total inability to conquer the devil and temptation and sin is also a part of that. Think about the illustration there. Is there anybody who never sinned? We're all touched by broken DNA, spiritual DNA. You know, do you never do the same thing again, although you know it's wrong? Do you never repeat an action that always leads to misery? No. We're constantly struggling with sin. Those questions are sufficient, I think, to bring about the truth, aren't they? We're in the grip of a dread paralysis that holds us down, that cripples us. What we want to do, we cannot do. And what we do, what we should not do. That's a whole argument of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Beyond that, our inability to die. Think about this for just a minute. The world's inability to cope with death. Funeral homes. It's a business of trying to make death beautiful. Trying to lessen the impact of the reality of death in this world. Right? We go about the process of trying to make death pretty. Trying to make it palatable. Trying to make it acceptable. Death is outside of the good plan of God for his creation. Death came into the world because of sin. Christ died to set us free from the power of death. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is unnatural. The non-believer doesn't know how to die well. The non-believer can't say in his heart, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To the non-believer, death, to those outside of Christ, death is hateful, it's ugly, it's something they don't like to think about, it's something they want to put behind themselves. I also find in the picture of this beggar a picture of the world that's unable to help us. Think about it. Beggar is sitting every day with his pattern, with his words, with his alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And occasionally someone drops a coin as they pass by. They give him an alm. But does that alm really solve his deepest problem? No. Doesn't even come close to meeting his deepest needs. The world is all kinds of full of activities and all kinds of things. Look at the world. Politically, socially, educationally, in terms of entertainment, the world is full of people who are exerting themselves and using their abilities in every conceivable direction, trying to bring healing. And they can only deal with the external. They can't deal with the reality. From the standpoint of humanity's real and ultimate need, all of it is nothing but the giving of alms. Political solutions, financial solutions, entertainment, medication, whatever you want to use, it's just the giving of alms. It does not touch our vital problem. It does not help us. You see the application of the text this morning? You see, the application of this text is here in Peter and John and this lame beggar, we have an illustration of the world and its biggest need and the hope of the gospel. Peter and John call out to that lame beggar and they say, look at us. And then they grab him by the right hand and they say, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Christ, rise and walk. And he is healed. You see the guy at Walmart? You see the guy at David Walker? You see the guy on 19 or guys on 19 begging? Maybe you're not the one holding the cardboard sign. Maybe you're not the one sitting by the side of the road, but the condition of your life may be very much like theirs. Very much like that lame beggar's condition who's sitting outside beautiful gate. Your deepest need is not silver or gold. Your deepest need is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Your deepest need is not necessarily the miracle of a physical healing, but your deepest need is the need of a spiritual healing. A healing that causes you to leap and jump with joy and cry out with everything that you've got, hallelujah, I have been healed. not just physically, but spiritually. The deepest need for healing is healing that only Jesus Christ can bring to you. And that's the case for every man, woman, and child who has ever been born. Do you see who you are in this story in Acts chapter 3? Do you see your role? Do you see your place in this story? Now, maybe you're that lame beggar who needs to be healed, or maybe you are like Peter and John. Maybe you are the messenger of the good news of the gospel that needs to reach out to that beggar who's only asking for alms and doesn't understand his deepest need. You and I are only broken, disabled people who need reconciliation that trusting in Christ's substitution for our sin brings. And once we have trusted that, once we have received reconciliation, once we have been born again, we need to take the gospel to those around us. We are beggars telling other beggars where they too can find bread, to use another analogy. If you're one who's walked with Jesus for a while, you need to be the agent of God's healing and restorative grace. You need to be the one that brings the gospel to those who you walk by day in and day out. You need to be the one who speaks about Jesus, who points them to the source of hope and healing. Oh, miracles take place every time someone is born again. That's a miracle of the highest order. Ask God to give you eyes. Ask God to give you eyes to see the need of those that you encounter, no matter where you go. Ask God to allow your witness to bring the gospel to the deepest healing places that only it can heal. The only places that it can heal. Look at us. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk.